word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where we are working on verse 12. I think we left off with point 16 or so, 15 maybe. All right, we are here to continue the process that Paul described as renovating the mind. That is, that after the fall, man's thinking was corrupted by the sin nature, and man's thinking continues to be corrupted, and the only real support for that or change, the way that's going to change, is by getting another way of thinking. And that way of thinking is the biblical way of thinking, looking at things from God's perspective rather than from the human viewpoint, and dealing with the things that the scripture reveals regarding God and his plan, as opposed to speculation and human guessing and all that sort of thing. So the mind, obviously, as we think the way God thinks, puts us at odds with most of the world because they don't. And we recognize that the truth is in the minority. It always has been in history, and it will continue to be. But we should not be concerned with those kinds of things. Just as Paul was not ashamed about his situation, we should not be ashamed that the numbers are small, that positive volition is on the decline, and that we are approaching the end of all things, or at least for the church age, for us, the end of all things. And then they move into Daniel's 70th week, for which the world is not prepared. But we are here to continue to take in the Word of God. We believe this to be the agent of phase two sanctification and growth. And given enough time, if we stick with the regimen, it will work. The Word of God is capable of doing whatever God sends it forth to do. And in fact, he says his word will not return to him empty or void until it goes forth and accomplishes that which he desires. And what his desire for us is to conform us to the image of Christ. And so that is what we work on. That is a high standard. That is a perfect standard. We will not attain perfection in this life, but we can certainly grow in grace and knowledge and in the virtues that are exhibited by Jesus himself. So with that all before us, we recognize we've got to put aside the sin nature, if you have not, through the principle of rebound, and then anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, to put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide for us to assemble together. We thank you for all that you provide so that the local church can be the light and the salt in the world that it is supposed to be, that we have the principles that would preserve society and preserve this world, but the world will largely not accept these things, and we recognize it. We also recognize that your coming is on the horizon, and we desire to be prepared for that eventuality, knowing that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be evaluated for the things we have done in the body. We recognize we only have one shot at this in this life, and that after death there is no changing anything. So we pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the fact that because of Paul's appointment, what God had placed him, his plan for Paul, and God is the one who appointed him as a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. And because of this and his commitment to the gospel, he is suffering. And suffering is going to be a part, again, of the Christian life. We are not going to be able to get around. So we left off, I think, here. We pick up at point 16. Paul states clearly and directly to this issue, and he indicates that he is not ashamed. Although he does not specifically identify what the source of that shame may be, I think it's plain enough from context, but you'd be shocked at how creative exegetes can get sometimes And so some have thought it was possible that Paul was saying he was not ashamed of the gospel, which is true, of course. He states that directly in Romans 1:16. But it should be evident from the immediate context that he is talking about his sufferings, particularly his imprisonment. The fact that he is suffering in a Roman prison is something that doesn't lead him to shame. And we will deal with that at some level. Again, objective shame is what comes on a person externally because of society or other civil things or even religious institutions, and they violate norms and standards and certain priorities and laws, and so they are shamed publicly. For instance, that was what Tamar said to her brother and said, look, if you do this, you're going to bring shame on all of us, and that is the ostracism that comes from being a pervert. You should be ostracized for that. Although I found out today, apparently you marry your first cousin in about 20 states here. So, you know, I don't know. But they decided to outlaw that in England now because there's too much weirdness coming out of it. So England's always a step ahead, aren't they? So there's the objective matter of shame, the external. And then there's the subjective sense of shame, the feeling of shame. And those two don't always match up. Some people should be ashamed, but they are not. And society, when we keep lowering the bar, lowering the norms and standards to what's tolerable and what's acceptable, they keep lowering it too. And so the things they should be ashamed of, they're not ashamed of any longer. And that's part of the problem, because they don't have the proper norms and standards. And where might they get these? Oh, I think Bible class is a good place to start. So 18, there would be a natural tendency for anyone to be embarrassed if he were classified as a criminal and incarcerated. However, Paul did not let the fear of human rejection or ridicule, did not allow the fear of human rejection or ridicule to influence him at all. He makes this plain when he was dealing with the Galatians. They were problematic because they were listening too much to the Judaizers and that sort of thing. But he tells, when he talks about his proclamation of the gospel and the fact that he didn't get this from men at all, this was not of human origin, this was revelation from God himself. And so he asks in verse 10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ, because that does not please people as a general rule. So based on his understanding of how God has chosen to administrate his plan, Paul recognized the cosmic views of shame were really not to be accepted by believers. 1 Corinthians 1:27, and the cosmos has, again, some ideas, they think, of what constitutes shame or should, but they are very far off on these things. Things that they should be ashamed of, they're not. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put the wise to shame. Because at the end of the day, when you have a people that are, we might say, nondescript, I'm just merely a high school graduate, didn't have a great degree, didn't have an extensive career at anything, didn't make a lot of money. And if God can use somebody who is committed in spite of their shortcomings, this puts to shame those who didn't have those shortcomings, the people who are really smart. And he has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame those things that are strong. And he's going to use us to nullify the things that are. All the great powers of the world are going to ultimately disintegrate and be absorbed in the kingdom of Christ. Many of them will be destroyed in Daniel's 70th week. But then they're going to be absorbed into the kingdom of Christ, and ultimately that's going to rule the world, not Putin's or the Trump's or any but the other political leaders in this world who think they control so much. They really don't. They just think they do. Acts chapter 5 also. Acts 5:41. And so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And the public shame that you get from a beating, this is designed to humiliate the person. And but they weren't humiliated by it. They viewed it as a badge of honor that now they are getting to suffer for their Savior as he has suffered for them. And they are contributing their part now to the plan. So the life and work of Jesus Christ completely changed the dynamic, both of objective and subjective shame. What the cosmos considers to be shameful was rejected by Christ as he endured the suffering of the cross. Hebrews chapter 12. And the world looked at this one way. He did not. He did not accept their evaluation of this. To be crucified was considered to be one of the most shameful deaths one could endure. It was reserved for the worst of the criminals. The world looked at it that way. And so if you were crucified, and then you factor in what the Jews' belief system was when it comes to this. And their law said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So from the Jewish perspective, from the Gentile perspective, Jesus was put to complete and open shame. Now, he didn't see it that way. He refused to accept their assessment. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Paul's going to bring that up again. This comes up a lot in terms of focusing on Christ, fixing your eyes on Jesus. He's going to tell Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. This is things that are designed to get the believer to be conscious of Christ and what it is he wants. So fixing our eyes on Jesus, and this is what, in the analogy, he's using a distance running analogy, a marathon analogy, and all good runners know that you always look at something in the distance. You never look down when you're running, or you will not run in a straight line. And fixing your eyes on a point allows you to maintain a proper course, and it does in the Christian life as well. So fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him. Why was Jesus willing to go off and do all this? Because he recognized that the rewards package he was going to get would make everything worthwhile and more than everything worthwhile. He really believed momentary light affliction led to an eternal weight of glory. And he exhibited that belief by willingly sacrificing himself. So he, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. The world thinks they've put him to shame. They have not. And he does not accept their view of this. And we should not either. So when the world tries to shame people for doing what's right, which that goes on a lot out there, you just have to mentally reject that, not let it bother you, and water off a duck's back. That's about all you can do. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. 21 here, in fact, what the cosmos viewed as weak and shameful suffering would ultimately result in exaltation to the greatest glory. This is, of course, the method and all by which God works with us as well. He points that out. That if in verse 7 here of Hebrews 12, God deals with you as with sons. And how did he deal with his natural son? His natural son's life manifested suffering followed by glory. And our lives will probably run that same pattern. We suffer while we're here in the flesh. A certain amount of suffering is necessary. It's inevitable. A certain amount of suffering is healthy. People that don't suffer have very little empathy for others that do. And suffering really opens up the empathy patterns in your life where you have some compassion and care for people who are suffering. He's exalted to the greatest glory. So when the verb episkunomai, to shame or be ashamed, is applied to people, most of the usages involve a contrast between the fear of ridicule and sense of embarrassment and the boldness one should have in confessing the faith. Mark 8:38. I can't get there. I think this might be the last class. I mean, not totally, but just with the computer. What, are you retiring? Mark 8:38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I think Luke 9:26 is the parallel to that. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. Philippians 1:20, the next one. And as he is in this first Roman imprisonment, but again, this is a different kind of imprisonment. He's under house arrest and has a fair amount of freedom. He can't go anywhere or anything, but he can entertain people. They can come to him and they can bring him, provide for him and all of that. So according, he says, to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And the boldness, of course, refers to his public witness. That's what he's talking about. These have to be bold, fearless. Also, and we saw 2 Timothy there, 1:8, do not be ashamed of me, but join with me in suffering. Verse 12, I am not ashamed. So although Paul's faithfulness to his calling has contributed to his suffering in prison, instead of succumbing to the cosmic view of shame, he manifests a real confidence. This is because he knows he's on the right side of history. He knows he's on the right side of God's plan. He knows God is for him. And he knows that God will ultimately make all this right, no matter how much he suffers in the current life. So he introduces the reason for his confidence with the conjunction gar, which brings his knowledge of God into the discussion. For this reason, I am not ashamed, for, and that's the gar there, for I know. So he brings his knowledge about God into this. And so the verb oida is always found in the perfect tense, which just emphasizes past action with existing results. But functions and is translated as a present tense. It's always translated, I know. I mean, it's never translated, I have known, or something to that order. So Paul uses the relative pronoun as the dative object of the verb believed, which makes it unclear if he has God or Christ in view. I know whom I have believed. Well, who is it? Now, it's and most interpreters are wise enough to recognize that he's trusting in God and Christ. It's one or the other. It's the Messiah he's talking about, or God himself. Since he uses both as a proper object of faith, 1 Timothy 1:16 says Christ is the object of his belief. In Titus 3:8, he uses God as the object of his belief. It would not appear to be a significant issue here theologically. In context, it is more likely that he has God and his plan as expressed in Christ, maybe the totality of the thing, in view. But ultimately, it has to be deity in that sense. But again, Christ qualifies on that front. So it is significant that Paul appeals to his personal understanding and relationship with God as the basis for his confidence and lack of shame. And in fact, that's the only thing that will actually produce this, is knowing God, having an understanding of his plan, and having a relationship with him whereby you're in touch with him and he's in touch with you. Obviously, most of the way God is going to communicate to us is going to be through his word in this dispensation now. And the fact is, his word is all that we have. And we saw that in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Let him go read Moses. And he said, oh, no, but if somebody went back from the dead, they'll believe. Well, somebody came back from the dead and they didn't believe. So his reasoning was faulty to start with. He appeals to this. So his faith and confidence was not in any human, including himself. It didn't come from anything like creeds, denominations, seminaries, etc. Now, this is not a way of demeaning the value of seminary, because you have to have it if you're going to be in the ministry. I would never lay hands on somebody who was not trained. So it didn't come from anything other than a personal, firsthand relationship with God. And that relationship is somewhat mystical in that the Holy Spirit indwells us. And he communicates with us. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But that's a very internal, subjective, personal thing. People can't see that. They don't get that. So the individual believer has to know, be clear on his marching orders, his mandate, that he's doing these things that God wants him to do, and that God is going to back him on this. And God will. That doesn't mean, okay, he'll keep him from suffering, though. That God can back you and still allow you to suffer. So the relationship with God was provided through the very gospel for which Paul was suffering. When he received the truth, he placed his faith in God and his plan and entrusted him with the destiny of his soul. Did we turn the air down tonight? It seems very stuffy in here. Could somebody go check it, please? So down to about 71 or something, maybe. So Paul speaks here of the knowledge of the one he has believed, using a perfect tense of the verb pistuo, which of course means that's the verb for faith, to believe or have faith in something, which indicates that he has believed in the past and still believes at the time of writing. He is still loyal to the one he believed in the first place. He still has a confidence in him, and that will not change, or it should not change at all. So that verb stresses the fact that Paul's confidence was built on a consistent and ongoing trust in God, who had supported and sustained Paul through his ministry of suffering for the gospel. And that's really your faith. What is it that overcomes the world? Even our faith. What is it that's going to make us successful in all this? Faith in God and his plan. And failure to believe that will eventuate for the believer in some loss. He will not lose salvation. People have the idea that, oh, if you repudiate God and say, I repudiate my belief, I never want to believe, God, that doesn't affect God. He remains faithful because he can't deny himself. And so ultimately, people cannot lose their salvation. They can't walk away from it. They can't give it away. Which is a good thing, because people can be dumb, and you won't want that. So God has supported him. He's got a past history, too, on which a lot of his confidence is built, just as we have. As we came down here, had a small group, gradually grew up. At one time, I think we had like 30, 40 people coming at one time. Then that all changed. Then we had a big defection after the fifth year. I thought, oh, well, I guess the church ain't going to make it. Well, it did. We survived. Went ahead. I think we got down to 5 or 6 adults and a few kids. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Well, probably 6 adults, I guess, and some kids. 7 adults and some kids. So kind of down to 7. But God continued to provide. And we were able to keep the doors open. Gradually, people returned, started coming back in. Not the ones that departed, they didn't come back, but other people did. They would see either here on the internet and all of that. And God has successfully sustained us all through all of this. Then in the 17th year, we had another mass defection, but we survived it. That's stayed out there at the SDA and continued to provide until they threw us out, more or less. But that's what happened. You know, when they threw us out, I just said, that's it, we're finished. No, not really. Okay, well, we've got to find another place. And guess what? Shock, shock. God provided. And so we believe that he will. And this is a part of the confidence that develops in your faith as you watch God operate in the day-to-day details of your life. And this is all very personal and things that people really can't see, but you're aware of individually. So the confidence is seen in the use of the perfect passive indicative of the verb pytho. Pytho means first to convince somebody or persuade somebody of something. And then as they are persuaded, if you are successful, then they become convinced of it. That's the idea. Which means to cause someone to come to a particular point of view or to take a particular course of action. It has the idea of convincing or persuading someone of something, so as to believe or trust in it. And that verb is followed by the conjunction hati, which is used to introduce the content of Paul's confidence. For I know who I have believed, and I still believe, in fact. He's emphasizing, I know who I'm still believing. He acknowledges he's believed in the past. And I am persuaded that, there's that, that's the hati right there. What is he persuaded about? What is his confidence in? Well, it is clear with the use of the adjective dunitas, to be capable, able, or competent, that Paul's confidence is anchored in God's ability to guard what Paul has placed with him for safekeeping. And however, while this is true, there is some disagreement among interpreters as to whether or not this refers to something God entrusted to Paul, or if it refers to something Paul entrusted to God. I think it's clear, but I recognize when a third of the interpreters out there come up with something and they're convinced, for whatever reason, I don't think their proof is in here, but they misread what's actually going on here. And I can at least understand partially why, because this word here, the trust, the deposit, is only used three times. And two of the other usages are a different idea. It's a fact. But you should still be able, I think, I was able to see this pretty clearly, I thought. So while that is true, again, there's some disagreement. Was this something God entrusted to Paul, or does it refer to something Paul entrusted to God? Well, one reason for this disagreement is that the noun paratheke, property entrusted to another, something deposited, only occurs three times in the New Testament. And two of those usages clearly involve Timothy guarding what was deposited with him. Now, we're not up to it yet, but that's going to not come until verse 14. But we can look at verse 14 while we're here. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The treasure, that's the paratheke, what has been deposited. The treasure which has been entrusted to you, that whole phrase, treasure that has been entrusted, translates that single word in the Greek. And so clearly Timothy has been entrusted with something. And 1 Timothy 6:20 also, he uses that in the other pastoral epistle, or one of the others. This is getting worse. Huh. Maybe the finger works. The flying finger of fate. 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Okay, so the verb's used clearly twice of guarding something entrusted to you. And so based largely on that fact, they see Paul as the human whom God has entrusted, who has had something entrusted to him by God. And then they understand the genitive of ego as an objective genitive, meaning what was deposited with me. That's how they would translate that. So those interpreters who do think God has entrusted some deposit to Paul are pretty consistent in identifying that deposit as the gospel. I don't debate that. That's just not what this is saying. What they're saying is true. God has deposited the gospel with Paul. Paul's responsible for that in some sense. So they identify the deposit as the gospel or his apostolic office or the ministry in general. But those all kind of overlap at some level. The gospel and the ministry of the gospel are obviously essentially the same. So 40, however, a couple of factors make it plain that the noun paratheke refers to something that God, Paul has entrusted to God, and not something God entrusted to Paul. The first reason for all this is that God is the subject of the verb eimi, that capable is, I mean, if you just read this in the Greek word order, you get something like, I am confident that capable is the deposit of mine to guard. But he never identifies a discrete subject, but it has to be God. If And even for those who see this the other way, they would still make God the subject, that God has entrusted something to Paul. But it's the other way around here. God is capable of taking care of this. So he is the one in whom Paul places his trust. And he is the one who is capable of guarding what has been entrusted. And the second is that Paul refers to it as my deposit, which would most naturally be understood as a possessive use of the genitive. Again, or possibly subjective. I tend to lean towards the subjective, which would mean what I deposited. It's, you know, when you go to the bank, you make the deposit. And we might call it, you know, somebody says, is this your deposit? Yeah, it's what I am depositing. And that's the way Paul uses it here. So Paul makes it clear that he believes God is powerful, able, capable of guarding that which has been entrusted to him. Well, and this doesn't, you know, not hard to figure out if you've got the attribute of omnipotence. He's got all power, so he's got every capability of doing anything that he wants to. Now, we do know there are things God can't do. He can't lie, for instance. He can't violate his own essence, another thing. He cannot deny himself. There are things God can't do, but the limitations come because of his righteousness and justice, not because he lacks the power. It has to do with his ongoing directive will for history and what he's choosing to do and not choosing to do. And so the world largely wants to ignore God, but then when a catastrophe strikes, what do? They blame God. They ignore him the rest of the time, and then when bad things happen, they say stuff like, why does God allow this? You don't have any clue. God may not, he obviously allows things to happen, but to indict God because you've ignored him and then bad things happen, that's a pretty pitiful way of approaching life. But that's most people. They don't take responsibility for their own actions. I met many, many believers like that, sadly, over the years on doctrine, who just would not take responsibility for their own actions. And that is a human trait. If you can't do that, you're not either a mature human even, let alone any kind of mature believer. Mature people take responsibility for what they do. They own up to their mistakes. And so Paul here says God's capable. He can guard whatever he's entrusted. The verb phulasso, to act as a sentinel, to watch or guard, indicates that what is guarded is kept in safe custody. Additionally, the verb sometimes implies that what is being guarded may be assaulted from without. But that's obviously, I think, one of the reasons you guard things is it's in potential danger. There's a potential hazard there. Let's see here. What do we got? Luke 2:8. In that same region, and this is obviously a physical example of guarding, but in that same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, why would they keep watch at night? Why not just go to sleep? because the sheep could possibly, they're under attack, possibly. That they can be taken from without. Also, 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord, as he says, is faithful. And he will strengthen and guard you from the evil one. So do we think, you know, that Satan might be attacking believers? Yes, I think we can safely say that's a given. That he is against us in a big way. Because we represent God and his plan, and he hates everything about us. And he doesn't have to sleep or take a break or anything. So again, the reason that you're guarded, or what Paul has trusted to him, is that it may be under assault. So although Paul is persuaded and confident that God is fully able to protect whatever Paul deposited with him, Paul does not indicate specifically what that deposit was. And this has led to two suggestions. Again, anytime you have the division, you can expect there's going to be a couple of them at least. The first is that the deposit focuses on Paul's rewards, while the second suggests that Paul's deposit is Paul's soul and eternal destiny. The first suggestion, which is by far and away the minority view, this is not, I would say 10-15% maybe opted for this. Might not even be that high. Has a few things to commend it, which include the following. Although the vocabulary is not the same, it's not identical, the verbs phulasso and tereo are somewhat synonymous. Tereo means to watch over, or phulasso rather means to act as a sentinel, to watch over something. Tereo, and this is the one Peter uses, 1 Peter speaks of the believer's rewards being guarded by God. And that might be exactly what we would expect. 1 Peter 1:4. To obtain an inheritance, and that of course does refer to the eternal future and the rewards, whatever your rewards package may be, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. And it's reserved. There, the idea tereo has a similar idea to philosophy. They're not exact synonyms, but that at least gives, I can see where they got that anyway, that our rewards are kept safe in heaven. And so is that what Paul's talking about? Have I entrusted my rewards package to him? Well, the final preposition, until that day, is clearly a reference to the time of judgment and reward at the Bema seat. 2 Timothy 1:18, because he uses that here, and speaking about Onesiphorus and his desire for him. The Lord grant mercy to him, grant to him rather, to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And that day really is the day of judgment. And that's what Paul's talking about until all of this is resolved. He's entrusted something to the Lord. So, and also 4:8 in the same book, 2 Timothy. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me when? On that day. And that's at the Bema seat. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so if this is Paul's emphasis, it certainly reflects the mindset that Peter instructed those under his care to manifest. In 1 Peter, he basically brings up the subject there in the beginning of the rewards, the inheritance, and the kinds of things that will entail, glory, honor, and all of that, potentially, at any rate. And he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action in the here and now. Now about now in living the Christian life, keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's a reference to your rewards package. To keep focused on the eternal blessings that come out of a Christian life that's obedient. And that's exactly what Jesus looked for and part of his motivation that got him through the cross, because he was looking to the reward. Same thing for Moses. Moses declined to be, Egypt was the premier empire of the world at that time. Nobody could compete with him. And he said no to it all. Why? Because he was looking to the reward. He knew there was something better than even inheriting all of Egypt. And how many people would trade if you offered them the leadership of a major country in the world and all of that? How many people would trade everything for that, to have that? Well, Jesus wouldn't. So the second suggestion, which is the majority view, understands that what Paul has deposited with God is his very soul, life, and future. This view is supported by the near context. One in which Paul has just stated that he knows the one whom he has believed. He is completely confident in the one to whom he has entrusted himself. He believed in it. That's another way of looking at belief, is you're entrusting yourself to something. You believe in it. You're choosing to accept it. So in that regard, point B, some see this as a reference to Paul's soul, while other commentators suggest that Paul has entrusted his salvation to God. And see, that is a distinction that I don't think is terribly important. If one includes both, the resulting would be the soul and its ultimate salvation. And I think that's exactly what's in view here. Paul knows, he says this to the Philippians, God will complete the good work that he has started in you. And he'll keep doing that until that day. So when God starts a work, he doesn't leave off on it. He doesn't quit in the middle. He continues to provide what he wants and do what he wants. So again, if it includes both, the resulting idea would be Paul's soul and, of course, its ultimate salvation, all that he will have in eternity. So this is also consistent with what Paul taught in Colossians regarding the fact that the life of the believer is on deposit with God, hidden, and kept safe. Colossians, that we saw not all that long ago. Colossians 3:3, and again, the emphasis on focusing on Christ, where he is, the things he's all about. Therefore, verse 1, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. The things of the earth clamor for your attention all the time. There are a million distractions out here to get people to just not focus on their souls or their ultimate redemption or where they're going when they die even. That ought to be something people would want to take care of. That was one thing that bothered me as I was growing up. I mean, I kind of knew I wasn't a believer at the time. And the fact was, I knew I just wasn't prepared to meet God. I knew that if there was a God, and I believed there was, that I was not prepared to be judged by him. That fear of death and all of that dominates the unbeliever. But now we've got generations that aren't afraid of death. They're insane. Death is designed to be one of the... It says men are afraid of it their entire lives. That makes it pretty significant and pretty serious. And yet people act like life is not that important. And again, because they cheapened human life, this is why we don't enforce penalties on criminals. We've cheapened human life down to where a murderer is fine now. He's just got mistakes he's made. And I don't know if you saw it, but the guy who attempted to assassinate a Supreme Court judge got 8 years. For attempted assassination. So that's under appeal, by the way, by the government. They think he should get more. And you should. But again, the soft on crime approach that we see everywhere. Because we've cheapened human life. And the fact is, the Bible's real plain on this. If you take a life, you forfeit yours. That's not debatable. It shouldn't be debatable. And because the government won't enforce these kinds of things, and sadly, I hate to admit it was a guilty pleasure, but God, I love Dirty Harry. Those movies where the bad guys always get it in the end. They get away with it for a while, and then the good guys catch up to them. And inevitably, the question. Do you feel lucky, punk? Well, do you? I know what you're thinking. How many shots did he fire? Was it 5 or 6? Well, the fact is, they enforce justice. And I'd like to see justice enforced. The righteous rejoice in justice. The unrighteous don't. Because it's obvious, in many cases, it's going against them. So set your mind on the things above. For you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And this is referring to the positional death when you believed in Jesus Christ, whether you know it or not. You were united with him in a permanent and eternal union that includes his past, present, and future. And you partake of that, of all that he is and all that he's done. And you have died. So your life is hidden with Christ in God. Until you figure out what Christ wants out of you, you're wasting your life. And life goes by. It doesn't stop. There's no timeouts. There's no, hey, I'm going to put life on pause and take a day off or something. You can't do that. This is it. You got one shot at it, and this is it. And what's going to be done needs to be done. So the context is also one in which Paul is seeking to encourage Timothy. regarding his suffering for the gospel. God has not only saved them, but he will also sustain his ministers until the return of Jesus Christ. That day, when he comes to for the church at the Bema Seat. So thus, point F here, Timothy should have no real fear of the opponents in Ephesus or Rome, since God will guard his life just as he has continued to guard Paul's life. A part of this, while unspoken, I think, should be implicit that, okay, if God's done this for me, will he not do it for you? And I think that's the importance, especially in the initial thing. Now, there's a section coming up that's more creedal in nature, and the we isn't just Paul and Timothy. But I believe in the first chapter, I think we is just Paul and Timothy. And what he's done for Paul, what Paul's experienced, Timothy can reasonably expect the same. So the final prepositional phrase here is introduced by the position eis, literally into or until, which is used to in expressions of time, where the preposition either marks the limit or accents the duration of the accusative. And here it accents the duration of the accusative. He's going to guard him until, so thus, until is a very good translation here of ice. It isn't necessarily in other places, but when it comes to temporal limits, it is. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed. And it says for the day of redemption, but it's the very same construction. It's until the day of redemption. That sealing is a sign of protection. Once one of the things a seal was for was it protected something from something else, from getting into it. Philippians 1:10 also. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. That's what Paul wants out of the Philippians. They're off to a good start, and he acknowledges that. But he wants them to improve, to excel more and more. So if it feels like a lot of times, well, Ron keeps pushing us, even though we're growing, we're content, we're faithful, we show up at class all the time. Yeah, because we're not done with this yet, and there's still work to do. To continue to grow and to apply in the time we have left, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. This is being able to prioritize over what's good, better, and best. Some people lose out on the best simply because they're all too willing to accept the good. And good can be good, I get it. But Paul wants the best for these people, as we should. So that in order to be sincere and blameless, same construction we have here, until the day of Christ. So Paul expresses, point 48, great confidence in God with respect to his future destiny. He certainly recognized and understood that his soul was secure, no matter what attacks may come against him. Romans 8. Romans 8, 23 and 24. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Why? Because Paul knows this is coming. This God has already indicated this is the way it's going to be. And so we anxiously anticipate that, to get out of this world, to have a resurrection body, no sin nature, live in an environment that's perfect. Does that sound any good? It does to me. So we are awaiting our adoption as sons, that is the redemption of the body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? And so we recognize that God has provided. He, the The fact that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, is a pledge. It's a down payment on our future inheritance, which is designed to show the believer that God intends to complete what he has started. That is why you have that, quote, earnest, as it were, of the Holy Spirit. And then also verses 29 and 30. Again, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he is also glorified. Now, predestination and foreknowledge, events that happened in eternity past. Calling, happens in time. That's when they received the gospel. And then justification calls is because the believer is positive and responds to that call with faith. And then God justifies him, acquits him of his sins, declares him righteous, and he moves on. That is in time, calling and justifying. These he also glorified. Well, that's still future, and Paul speaks of it as though it's an accomplished fact, because that's what he knew to be the case. That if God foreknew you in eternity past, and he foreknew everybody in that sense, but he foreknew who would believe. He knew which people would make the choice for his plan and against it. Calvinism would argue, no, that's not why he picked people. Yes, it is. It's very clear in 1 Peter. Elect, chosen, according to the standard of foreknowledge. That was the basis. So people say, well, you know, if God foresaw faith, well, that means he's doing it based on man's works. Well, first, faith isn't a work. And the fact that he foresaw it doesn't change anything. If I happen to, get clairvoyant or something, if I could foresee, you know, the outcome, well, the lottery would be a good thing to be clairvoyant about, I suppose. Although I would think if you win it too many times, they would figure out something was up. But I guess really you only have to just play once and win a lot of money. But if you know something ahead of time, it doesn't make sure that it's necessarily going to happen. You still have to wait for it to happen. It has to actually occur. All right, well, our time is gone, and that's a good point because we're ready to start another verse, which we will deal with on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would strengthen our souls to continue to fight the good fight and to not be ashamed of the gospel and our place in your plan. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.